David, I feel as you do this morning. My spirit groans. I think collectively our spirit is groaning and our thoughts are with you, Mary. We truly are. We all loved Brother Bill so much. I think about how much he enjoyed being here with us and how much we enjoyed having his booming voice just resonate in this assembly hall. And he is going to be missed. We do love you, and our spirits groan collectively with your family, Mary. As I think about the topic this morning, talking about faith. Faith is so important, and it's at the core of our religion. Genuine, true, authentic Christians never apologize for being men and women of faith. We believe deeply that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we believe deeply that we are willing to suffer humiliation, persecution, and even death, defending the faith. At the same time, as I've been trying to do with the sermons that I've been preaching for the first sermons in Sunday through January, we're not people that are of a blind faith. Our faith has many evidences, and a good supply of evidences is the witness of history. As we read from the Hebrew writer, as he speaks in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, that we are surrounded by so great an assembly of witnesses, affirm the truth that the Word left heaven, that He took on a body of flesh with the name Jesus, and gave His life voluntarily as an appeasing sacrifice for God's righteous wrath against sin, to reconcile us who are sinners, who have failed our Creator, to bring Him back, bring us back into a loving and good relationship with Him. The Apostle Paul cited to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that we are people who walk by faith. That means that we live by faith. A faith that confirms that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and that the Bible is the revealed will of God. One of the things that faith affords us that so many have not taken advantage of is that faith gives us the freedom to explore the impossible. It really does. The possibility that things can miraculously occur, that there are certain events and actions that cannot be explained by the laws of chemistry and physics and biology, even in direct violation unto the established laws of science, that help us to understand the non-understandable, that help us understand the greatness of our Creator, and allows us to offer Him the type of praise and adoration that David did so many centuries ago. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 20, the king professes, "O Lord, there is none like You. There is not any God beside You, according to all that we have heard with our ears." David understood thousands of years ago the answer is God. And it's still the first month of January. We're still at the beginning, Lord willing, of 2025. And if you have been reading your daily Bible reading, you've already read the area that I'm going to discuss this morning, the area that many scientists in our generation would laugh to scorn, the biblical account of creation. But I suggest to you, it takes so much more faith to believe the foolish evolutionary theory than it does for us to accept the account that God has given us in the great book of Genesis. And so if you would like, just open up your Bible to the very first page where you find the word Genesis, and we're going to talk about God's miraculous power in creation today. In the very first words of the Bible, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." In the beginning, that's where we get the word Genesis. That's where it has derived from, that expression, from the beginning. It is a widely accepted and beloved Greek Old Testament of Jesus' day. It teaches that God is the origin. He's the beginning. He is the source. Now, a few moments ago, I had said that our current society often scorns alluding to this truth, that we've been created by an all-powerful and almighty intelligent designer. with the onslaught of evolutionary theory being considered or commanded as fact in our public schools and our universities, our museums, our national parks, just about every public documentary out there, including all the science involved with NASA, all of them seem to insist in unison that the cause of it all is modern evolutionary theory. And if you dare arise against them or would dismiss them, many of them would consider you nothing more than a stark, raving, mad, lunatic fool that's just simply a truth denier. And therefore, you can be dismissed so easily. But our God, on the other hand, flips the coin. Our God expects you to accept the truths that are given in the book of Genesis. That an almighty designer, by that chosen name God, has brought all things into existence from nothing. That Genesis is the historical record of how the Creator accomplished everything that was created. And you don't have to take my word for it. Listen to what Moses said in Genesis 2 and in verse 4. In Genesis 2 and in verse 4, Moses said, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." You may be reading from a different translation. Instead of the word history there, you might find the word generation or genealogy. Those would be correct. It's the Hebrew word toledoth, which simply means origins or events in reference to the creation of the world. Some have family history, generations, or genealogy. And I say all of that to make this point known. There is nothing allegorical, there's nothing figurative or mythological or fantasy about the origin of creation from this text of Scripture. It is directly opposed historically to the theory of evolution. And yes, that includes the concept of theistic evolution as well. We believe what Moses said to be true, accurate, and a historical narrative of the origin of all things. That is the way Moses has written this, just as we believe what Paul had to tell us about Jesus as he's writing to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 15, where he said that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. We believe Moses, we believe the Apostle Paul. By inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, God has created all things, and Jesus was right there, involved in the creation of all things that are there. Another thing, we also believe what Jesus had to tell us about the origins of man. In Matthew chapter 19, he was being challenged about the concept of divorce based on what Moses had written in the book of Deuteronomy in verse 3. But in verse 4, he answered the Jewish leaders this way. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then they're no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together let not man put asunder." It'd be interesting to see Jesus talking to those that pontificate the evolutionary theory of our generation, wouldn't it? How he would respond and how they might respond to Jesus saying, "Let's go back to the beginning, the actual history of the creation of the world," speaking about Adam and Eve. You see, friends, there is no room in the religion of Jesus Christ for trashing the book of Genesis as a myth or merely some figurative makeup story to sparkle the imagination of our children in Bible classes. There are some that think such things. Evolutionary theory, my dear friends, is anti-biblical fantasy. And it's anti-science. And yes, that it includes all the middle-of-the-road compromises that many people in the modern denominations that are worshiping all around us this morning have embraced as a result of societal pressure. No, we draw the line in the Scripture. We teach that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Isaiah is trying to impress upon the minds of those idolatrous worshiping Israelites, as he's saying several things like this in Isaiah chapter 40 and in verse 28, where God says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And we'll talk about some of those things as we go. In chapter 44 and in verse 28. Verse 6. Chapter 44, verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." God's being very specific and to the point. In chapter 45, in verses 5 through 7, "I am the Lord, there's no other. There's no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know that the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things." We choose God. We're on His side. Remember Moses crying out, "Whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me." We have come towards God, and not the idol gods or the blasphemous God of evolution that so many have embraced in our generation today. And so for the balance of our lesson, let's consider the creation account that we have been given by the inspiration of God through the pen of Moses, the great deliverer of Israel. Let's begin by looking at the first day. In Genesis chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." In the first day, we have the creation of earth and light. The word creation is there in the Hebrew bara, to bring into being. The production of something new, rare, and wonderful, of that which had not previously existed. What a definition. The earth came into existence from nothing. That answers the questions in which the evolutionists simply do not have a clue. The earth is the first thing that our Creator has created. Many scientists today deny that process. It tells us in the Bible that God created it miraculously. He created it, the earth, from no thing. From no thing. It did not come from a big bang due to the collision of a hadronium ion with a chiral molecule that just happened to have met somewhere in the vast emptiness of what we call space. My dear friends, the odds of that happening are actually worse than me being able to be pregnant before you today. I think I could do that. It'd be a lot more easier to accomplish than that thing happening. No, the truth is that there is an all-powerful, eternal being that just started creating. That's what He did. He just started creating. And this is the day in which God had created light. First thing we find there is the creation of the light after the formation of the earth. Now, this is not the sun. It's not the way in which we would think of light. It's not the Son of God, because the Son of God was never created. He has always been. We talked about that just briefly this morning, indirectly, where Jesus would take the very name of God, I Am. In other words, God has always been. He is, and He always will be. He is eternal. He's Creator. This is light in its purest form. Light in its purest form, that it's in a stark contrast with that would be darkness. Now, sometimes you hear me quote from the commentators known as Keel and Delitzsch. They're really, really good conservative Old Testament commentators They're a little thick in their wording, so you kind of have to word through some of it. But they made a point in here that I just couldn't pass up, and I wanted to share it with you. They made the comment about this. It is now a generally accepted truth of natural science that the light does not spring from the sun and stars, but that the sun itself is a dark body, and the light proceeds from an atmosphere which surrounds it. Light was the first radiation of life, a fundamental condition needed for all organic life, which provides a warmth for plant and animal life. It's interesting to think about the sun in that direction, isn't it? It's obviously good. There's no doubt about it. It's valuable and necessary to sustain life and to set forth life. And it also sets forth for us the idea of time, that God is involved in setting forth light and time with a formless earth. And so God is now showing us that there is a contrast of light and non-light. And that would be the idea of day and night. That would be the idea of the evening and the morning. And we understand this. This was the idea of God setting forth on the very first day of creation a 24-hour time period. And that's the way that everybody looked at it for 6,300 years, folks. Until people started listening to this fellow by the name of Darwin and wanted to start trying to encourage us to think that these days were just simply gaps of time of millions and millions of years so that the process of evolution could take place. It's just utter foolishness. Notwithstanding that foolishness, a morning and an evening here, as it has always been thought of without the presence of modern-day evolution, is simply a day. The first day, the morning and the evening, was there on day number one. And so we go from day number one to day number two. Let's continue reading verses 6 through 8. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. I admit that might be a little bit difficult to grasp, but really it's not all that difficult. But if you stop and think about what's actually happening here, all of this is kind of difficult to grasp. And so we're along on the ride. We're on the roller coaster, and we're enjoying the ride that God's providing for us. Remember to think that He formed the earth, and basically it was just chaos. There were waters in, on, and above the earth. It was just chaos going out there. And so what God is beginning to do, He's beginning to delineate, or He's beginning to separate. And He's created an expanse, or a firmament, as was read several times in that text of Scripture. He is separating lower waters from upper waters. And it's interesting to think that when we began talking about creation, one of the very first things that we began talking about is water. You know how unique water is? Just about every scientist today is out there looking for water in other places. Oh, is there water on the moon? Is there water on Mars? Is there water in Jupiter? And what about Venus? What about Mercury? What about these other planets? There's got to be water, 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 because all scientists understand that if life is going to occur, you got to have water. You just have to have water. It's a very delicate and rare commodity to find within all of the universe. It carries life-sustaining properties. As we would take water refraction and we put it through the prism, we see we get the rainbow colors that are there, the colors of light that come through as a result of the water that divides the light from the darkness. And on this second day, what we find is that God separates the waters to the seas and the waters of the skies. In other words, what God is creating for us is an atmosphere where there is water that is even above the earth in a variety of different forms. And if you've studied some science, you kind of know how all of this works, right? That there's water vapor, that there's clouds, there's water in the clouds. And we think about the atmosphere, the bulk of it, the majority of the atmosphere that we enjoy is made up of nitrogen. But without that atmosphere, we would not be breathing, because that's where God has decided to have a thorough supply of oxygen. And we need oxygen in order for us to survive. And so there we have the sky in the likeness of a canopy. The great psalm, that psalm that was read at the beginning, the 148th psalm, it addresses this. If you look there in verse 4, I'll read the 148th psalm and in verse 4, when it says, "Praise Him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens." And then the 104th psalm, in the first few verses of that psalm, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of the upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks in the wings of the wind, who makes his angel spirits his ministers a flame of fire." I'm not exactly sure where I picked that up. I got that probably from a Google search, that picture. Isn't it beautiful? We like to go down to Dolphin Island from time to time and enjoy a nice sunset. And we see images that are very much like this, don't we? We marvel at the water that's there at the surface of the earth, the beautiful cloud canopies sometimes that are above the circle of the earth. And I don't know about you, but my mind always goes to God. It always thinks of God. He is the great painter of the sky picture that we appreciate so much. He shows us His power as a result of this, where the clouds float and the birds very soon would be flying in. So we think about the wonderful expanse of God's atmosphere and these great powers that God has. Let's go to the third day together. Going to the third day, beginning in verse 9 down through verse 13. "The God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathered together the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day." The waters that were under the heavens that God gathers together in pools that He just calls seas. We don't think of a pool like that, but that's the way God was looking at it, that He just gathered them together in pools known as seas, and the dry land appears. By God's almighty power, the pools were gathered together, and the land emerges. The psalmist, the 104th psalm, again speaks to this. The glory of so many different psalms, but the 104th psalm, I want to read a few passages, beginning where we left off in verse 5. The psalmist says in the 104th psalm, he says, "You have laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it in with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At your voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place where you have founded for them. You have set a boundary so that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." Love how Moses said, or how the psalmist had responded to this. As the great power of God, God set the boundaries, the boundaries for the sea, the boundaries for the land would boundary it in. Don't worry about the ocean flooding and taking over Miami or New York. I know we're concerned about global warming and climate change and all that stuff. What the psalmist is confirming is what Moses confirmed. God's in control. It's not going to happen without Him allowing it to happen. And He's promised us that He's not going to flood the earth again. Every time we look at a rainbow, we know that that is the case. Well, when the dry land appeared, of course, the vegetation came and adorned the dry land that was there on that very day, even to the point where there was vegetation that was bearing seed and fruit. God created all the vegetation that would be upon the land in its maturity. Now, some would say this is a dramatic conflict with the laws of science, but it really isn't. It's just that God kind of changed it for a second, that when he created everything in cycle stage three, in its maturity or its adulthood, where it was producing the seeds to where now the cycle of life would take place. He started it basically at point three. Everything was made in its maturity, and the seed was produced, the fruit was available, and then the natural law would kick in. Just like we would figure from stage one, from the death of the seed and the new seed emerging from the ground. And so it's vital to understand that. I'll have something more to say about that as we go a little bit further. Let's go to day number four. Day number four is when Moses is talking in verses 14 down through verse 19. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmaments of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. I really enjoy how Moses has to state this. I'm not sure if you can make out that screen. This is a screenshot or a picture from the moon, supposedly, looking at the earth that is happening to be eclipsing the sun from the moon. I'm confident this is a made-up picture. This is probably not an actual picture. That's my guess. But it's interesting to think about the moon, the earth, the sun, in that little arrangement that was there. But notice how he says that in verse 16, that he made the sun, and he made the moon, yeah, the greater and the lesser light. Now, I think we all understand that the moon doesn't produce any light of itself, that the moon is really nothing more than a reflection of light. It reflects the sunlight. But for people that look up in the sky, it's lighting up the house, isn't it? And so just because it doesn't have a light source within itself doesn't mean that it's not appropriately light. It's the lesser light that lights up the night. We recognize that. If you've ever been able to see any moon dust, Sandra and I have had the opportunity to see some moon dust. If you look at it, it's like, man, that just looks like it was made to reflect light. It just looks that way. It really does. But one of the things that I find so interesting in verse 16 is the way that Moses just said, oh, he made the stars too. I mean, think about that for just a moment. Oh, he just made the stars. On day four, God just happened to make the stars. All the stars. Every star there is. How many stars are out there, Nick? Oh my, we don't know. We don't have a clue. One of the things we're learning today is that what we used to think are stars are galaxies. And now we're getting into the galaxies and thinking there's galaxies within the galaxies. Oh, we just don't know. We are so feeble in our mind. The power of our God is exemplified in this. Imagine the intensity of the physics, the chemistry, the biology, the geology that would be required. It's beyond the greatest scientific minds that men could ever have. But God did it in a day. When we get our arms around this principle, we're not very far away from basically understanding the greatness and the almightiness of who God really is. We really need to get that. And I tell you that we probably need some work on that. And the reason I know that is because of the example given to one of the greatest men that have ever lived, the great faithful man Job. And remember how God answered Job? Let's think about all the things that that poor man suffered at the hands of the devil. And his friends were there pointing on there, and Job is saying some things that he should not be saying, as we talked about in our Bible lessons, that I'm sure that he would have liked to have put back into his mouth and never let escape. Because God is now going to challenge Job. And look at how God challenges Job in his understanding, his feeble mind. And this could be me, and I know it could be you. It could be any of us. In Job 38 and in verse 7, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or you stretched a line upon it. To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Oh. How about dropping over to verse 30? I mean, we could just do this the whole thing, but just for sake of understanding, look at verse 31 because we're getting into the stars that Moses just said, oh, he made the stars too. Verse 31. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Answer me this, Job. No wonder Job reported in verse 3 of chapter 40, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I'll not answer yet twice. I'll proceed no further. He knew it, he had been licked, in a sense. God alone is supreme. This is the power of our Creator. Let's go on to verse 5. It gets better. I don't know if it gets better than he just made the stars. That one just jumps at me. But day 5, let's look together at day 5 of the creation process. In verse 20, God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with the waters abounded according to their kind and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and let the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the first day. God started now making the living beings, the ones that would take breath within them, on the land, in the skies, in the seas. God gave breath. And when God creates, He puts on a show, doesn't He? I mean, that's one of the reasons that we enjoy zoos, right? Or we enjoy aquariums. We want to go see some of the creatures that our God has made. Especially our little children want to go see those wonderful creatures. Thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands. Maybe I could say the word gazillion. That might work. Y'all know that's my biggest number there is. God just continues to make unique animals everywhere. From intensely large animals to the incredibly small animals. Even one-celled organisms where thousands of them can consist in just a drop of water. Just go out to a local pond and take a drop of water, put it on look under it, a microscope, and you'll see all kinds of things happening in that one drop of water. God's just simply flexing His muscle. That's all that He's doing, showing us His great power through all that which He has created. If you happen to look again in the 104th Psalm, I know I keep going back to that. You're thinking, Ken, maybe that would be a good psalm for you to preach recently. Sadly, I preached it a while back. I can give you a rerun if you want, but the 104th Psalm, and in verse 24, the expression says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things. Down here on the south coast, here in the Gulf of America, we find all kinds of things that are swimming, right? Living things, both small and great. There's the ships that sail about. There's that Leviathan, which you have made to play there. I'm not sure what the Leviathan is. I remember Chris was talking about it and came up with various dimensions and things about the Leviathan and the behemoth. Now, here's a pretty big old creature right there, orca. We all have orca to the whales, right? We enjoy watching them and marvel at them and the power of them, the gentleness of them, how they can rip you apart if they do desire. Now they go after their food and things like that. That's why we have all of these different documentaries on the television that show us, and we marvel at what God has made. God said, I've made them all. They've come about because of me. That's why they're there. The last day of creation. The last day of creation we have there where God makes the best, beast and man. And we began reading that in verse 24. God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I don't know if you have captured that, but I think God was being very specific there when he kept talking about all the living things that was going to be upon the land, that he was making all of them according to their kind. God was saying it over and over and over again, according to their kind. And it's important for us to recognize that real, true, genuine science confirms the fact that kind produces like kind. That is very obviously scientific. But mutative evolution says, no, that's not the case, Ken, that kinds have the ability to produce another kind. That's mutative evolution. That's not scientific, and it's not factual. It cannot be proven. It's actually satanically rebellious. In an attempt to steal away the glory that belongs to the great creator of the universe, God, and God alone. And no series of academics that rule this world. That is what the Bible is telling us. That theory is a lie of the highest order. That the majority of this world seems to have fallen for. And as I have been saying and going down through here, I just wanted to do it here. That God is creating all of these beings in there, basically their third cycle, their adult cycle, the cycle where they're ready to reproduce. And of course, that answers a question that the world thinks is just impossible to answer. What is the question? What came first, the chicken or the egg? We know what that answer is, right? It's the chicken. If you say it's the egg, you're calling God a liar. God created every living thing in its maturity. And then they would go on and reproduce. Chickens would then go on and have eggs. You know, when it comes to evolutionists, they look at us as Neanderthals and say, can't you see the species adaptation that is out there? We have no problem accepting the scientifically observed concept of species adaptation as a result of environmental pressures or the environment that surrounds them. You know, sometimes a species might have a lot of dark in their coat, but because they happen to be living up in the winter, over a period of time, that coat gets lighter and lighter. That's species adaptation. You know, God created all of his animals. He created all of us with the ability to be adaptable and resilient. But that does not mean that a new kind will be evolved from a different kind. That is a false statement denying the Bible. We're not going to do that here. And then, of course, there's the greatest of the creation, or I call the crown of creation, the pinnacle, man and woman. Or as I have there on the chart, Ish and Isha is the word that's there. And that comes from Genesis 2:23. In Genesis 2:23, Adam said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. She shall be called Isha." See, she's man with a womb. No, the transvestite movement, that's not what they're meaning, folks. The simplicity of this is that she's in the likeness of man, but she's not a man, she's a woman. And that's the two that God was involved in creating. He created the man from the dust of the ground, the first man, Adam. He created the woman from the rib of the man. And that's all the humans that he made like that. That's all the humans he made on the first day. He made a man and a woman, and that's all he made. He didn't make anything in between. He didn't make any gender fluidity going on there, did he? It's the Ish and the Isha. And of course, the natural thing is that those two would come together as one flesh and reproduce. God gave them their breath. Friends, I want you to recognize everything I just told you is history. It is a historical narrative that demands and insists that we accept it the way that it is written, despite anyone's objections, despite anyone's debate, despite what anyone around you would have to say, even if you don't like it. It is the historical narrative of what God tells us how things were created. And I want to tell you, friends, people would say you're a lunatic for accepting that, but you know what is even more far out crazy to accept is the idea that some atom happened to end up eating some molecule, some out there where in the vastness of nothingness, and boom, everything came to existence over billions and billions of years that man finally got here. Now that's a fairy tale. And it's foolishness. And not only that, it's rebelliousness to the Great One. Because I suggest to you, that's exactly what they have intention. They don't want to give glory to the Great One. They want to steal away your desire to give glory to the great God and Creator of everything. To the God that has loved you so much that He was allowed and willing to allow a part of Himself, the Son, the Word, to come down to this terrible sin-drenched world, take on a body of flesh, and allow evil, wicked men to basically rip that flesh apart and let His blood fall to the ground so that His blood could be an appeasing sacrifice to cleanse a worm like me and you. That's what Jesus did. There's a reason that Jesus did this, because Jesus knew what heaven was like. And here God has created us in our image because He wants to have a true, real, genuine relationship with those who have not yet seen Him but believe. Believe the evidence. Believe the history. He wants to have a real relationship like He does with us. And so He has given Jesus the Christ, because Jesus knew how great the home of God was. Because what we get here is the last day of creation. And the last day of creation says in Genesis 2 and in verse 2, on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done. He had rested on the seventh day from His work which He had done. And God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because He rested from all His work which God had created and made. I have a feeling, just based on day 4 alone, when He made the stars, that by the time the end of that sixth day came, God was plumb tuckered. I know I would have been. I get plumb tuckered for just doing a small thing, maybe vacuuming the house or something. So He works like this. For 6 days, God says, "I'm going to rest." Seventh day. He's setting forth time for us as well. And I could imagine God there in His incredible, amazing home, pulling out His godly throne recliner, kicking His legs up on it, looking about everything that He made and thought, "I did a pretty good job there." And He did. He did a pretty good job there. And you know what? He's not finished. Because when all the time is done, He has created mankind to say, "Those of you that have shown you love Me, I want you to come and be with Me forever." And that's where I got the idea. I don't know if I remember the sermon or not. I think it was the very first sermon I ever preached here. when I talked about the creative power of God, of asking you to go out in your workshop and work for 6 days, what could you come up with? I think if you gave me a 2x4, I could probably put a point in the end of it after 6 days. That's how talented I am with wood construction. You might be able to make something real nice, like a table or desk, and you might be able to do a lot in 6 days. My dear friends, can you imagine what God's home must look like? And remember what Jesus said. Jesus knew. That's why Jesus was able to stay sinless through His entire life on earth. He knew what He left. And in John chapter 14, as He's there the night before, He took those nails in His hand. He told His disciples, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And I know Jesus ascended into heaven, and He took the throne of God, seated at the Father's right hand." That's where He is. And He says, "You can come to My home." And there in this passage in John 14, the King James and the New King James probably were using a little poetic license with that word mansions, because really the word talks about a home or a room. I've got plenty of room for you. And if you stop and think about it, if God just created everything that there is, including all the stars, in 6 days, imagine the immensity of His house, what it's got to look like. And He says, "I want you to come here and be with Me. I'm going to die for you so you can be with Me." That's how much God loves you, friend. That's how much God loves us. And that's why we plead with people around us, become a Christian. You don't know what you're missing out using the values of Christianity in your life. And you surely don't recognize what you're about to give up. Don't give it up. There's nothing greater. There's no place greater that exists than God's home. And if you refuse to obey the gospel, you're saying no to the greatest there is. Don't do that. Become a Christian, or my brother and sister, repent so that you can prepare for the day when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. There's a great day coming. Are you ready for that day to come? The same God that made everything says Jesus is coming again. There's someone in the audience that'd like to make their life right with God. Take the opportunity availed you at this moment as Chris now leads us together in this song by coming to the front.